So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather than that a riot was beginning, he took water and he washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and they took the reed and they struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. When they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourselves. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priest with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and they gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among them whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Jesus, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Let's pray. Father, this passage, Lord, it shakes the rocks and it shakes our souls, because it's one that we love and hold so dear that has given everything for us. Lord, it's the story of his death, and I cannot help but be moved again and again and again. Father, I pray that we will never, ever take this for granted. But Lord, as we open up your word today, I pray that you would move on our souls ever again and ever more deeply. Father, that you would transform us in an ever deepening way. By your grace and for your glory, in the name of our Redeemer, our Savior, Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Matthew takes a greater portion of the gospel to dive into this last week of the life of Jesus than does Luke or or John or Mark. He begins with Matthew 21, where Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. And the crowd is celebrating his coming. They're hollering at the top of their lungs, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." They're throwing palm branches before him as he's riding into town on a donkey. In the same way Solomon rode into town on a donkey as a sign that he was the new king. In the same way that Jeremiah prophesied that the Messiah would come riding in on a donkey. He comes in and by hollering Hosanna, which means save us now, the people are proclaiming, "This is the Messiah. We believe this is the Messiah. We trust that this is the one. This is the King. This is the Son of David. This is the one we have waited for. This is our King." And then he fast forward to Matthew 27. And you see all of that come crashing down in the city of Jerusalem. At least that had to be what was on their hearts and minds. It's as if they're thinking, "This is our King, this is the Messiah, this is the bridge that will reconcile us to God." But what happens if the bridge is out? What happens if the bridge that is Jesus Christ is gone? Let me tell you the story of two friends of mine, Peter and Michael. It's not their real name. Their real name, the stories can't be told with their real names on them. Between World War II and the Korean War, Christians were in great danger in North Korea. And so they were fleeing North Korea to South Korea. And some of them running, some of them on trains. One friend of mine, Michael, his family was on the last train from North Korea heading towards South Korea. As North Koreans were, the military was closing the 38th parallel that divided South Korea and North Korea. What happens if, as they're fleeing from North Korea to South Korea, what happens if the bridge is out? What happens if the bridge is out and the train is stopped before they can get into the South? You know what happens? These Christians that were on the train, torture is certain. Death for them was certain if the bridge was out. If the bridge was out, there was no hope for Michael's family or Peter's family. There was no freedom. For the Christian, Jesus Christ is that kind of a bridge. If he's there and the cross is there, the resurrection is there, there's freedom. There's hope. There's life forever. But if there is no cross, if there is no resurrection, if that bridge is out, there is no freedom. There is no life forever. There is no life now if the bridge is out. If the bridge is out, we're doomed. Paul says that we're to be pitied above all men in 1 Corinthians 15 if there is no crucifixion and resurrection. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ, though. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that the bridge isn't out, that Jesus Christ is the only Son of God, the innocent one, the slain Lamb of God, the crucified one, the one that has risen from the grave. I know he's so much more than a bridge. I know that. He's God. He's the Son of God. He's the bright and morning star. He's the Alpha and the Omega. The Alpha, the Omega, he's the great physician, He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the lover of my soul, the Lamb of God, the Savior, the Redeemer, the Messiah. He's our brother, our master. He's the servant of God. He's the bridegroom. He is the Lord. Hebrews refers to Jesus as the great high priest. As a high priest, Jesus made that connection for us between man and God, between sinful man and holy God. Without Jesus, there is a canyon that is uncrossable by man. We cannot cross that canyon, that chasm. You cannot cross that dividing line between sinful man and a holy God without Jesus Christ. We have to have a great high priest. There must be this bridge. Jesus, though, didn't just make the connection. Jesus is the connection. It's a big difference. Someone that makes a connection, makes it outside of themselves. Jesus is the connection, though. It is His blood that is spilt. It is His death that is taken, that is given, His life that is taken. He is the one that is hanging on the cross that says in John, "It is finished." He is the one in Matthew 27 that gives up His Spirit. He doesn't just make the connection. He is the connection. He doesn't just build a bridge. He is the bridge. He's the bridge that took the sin of sinful man upon Himself, and He gave to sinful man His very own holiness. So it isn't just that He has taken your sin, Christian. It is that He has taken your sin and He has poured out on you His very own innocence, His own holiness. It's that kind of a bridge. So that man who believes in Christ is now holy, is now reconciled to God, while Jesus takes the sin and descends into hell, defeats sin, defeats death and hell forever. He's more than a bridge. He's a bridegroom. He's Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the bridge. But what if that bridge is gone? Imagine it is Holy Week in Jerusalem, nearly 2,000 years ago. And you are some of those that have cried out Hosanna in the first part of the week. And then at the end of the week, you look and you see that there's a crucifixion. That your king is dead. All of your hope of all of your life has been given over to this king, and then he's dead. For someone that doesn't believe in Christ, they've never stepped foot on that bridge to begin with. But it's amazing to me that even for someone that doesn't believe in Christ, hasn't trusted in Christ, they will not refer to themselves as a Christian, there's still in them a longing that it be real. A hope that there is some reconciliation between man and God. Even the unbeliever wants this to be true in some part of their soul. If that bridge is out for the believer, then as Paul says, we're to be pitied above all men. For those in Jerusalem that had screamed Hosanna, for you and me, if you're a believer in Christ and you're looking at this Messiah and your hope has been placed in Him, if that bridge is out and the crucifixion is a farce and the resurrection is a fake, then hell and captivity have re-entered your world. That's not how the story is supposed to end. And yet, the reality is that there's times in our life, our year, our month, there's times in our days when we somehow believe with our minds that the bridge is out. And we act as if the bridge is out. We act as if there is no king that has conquered hell and death and sin. We act as if we're still in some sort of a bondage to sin. Doubt enters the world. Bondage enters the world. Paul, that's not, I think it's why Paul reminds people in 1 Corinthians 15, some 25, 30 years later, he reminds them of the gospel that he has preached in that place. Let me read to you what he says. "For I would now remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance." Get that? First importance. This is a first importance. Above all other things that are important in your world, the very most important thing, the first important thing in your whole life is that Jesus Christ was crucified, that he paid the penalty for your sin, and that he was resurrected again on the third day. That's the most important thing of all the important things in your world. More important than your very breath. More important than anything else, anyone else, is that Jesus Christ was crucified, paid the penalty for sin, that he rose again on the third day. That's of first importance. He said, "I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he then appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, Cephas being Peter, then to the 12, that is the other apostles. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." What he's saying to them is, look, I can prove it. You're living as if this didn't happen. But let me remind you, it did happen, and I've got the eyewitnesses here. It's not that far from Corinth to Jerusalem. He's saying there were 500 brothers that saw this. Most of them are still alive. Ask them what they saw. Ask them. And they'll tell you the truth. They saw it with their own eyes. And yet we live sometimes, you and I, you do, I do, we all live sometimes as if it never happened. As if there is no king, no innocent one, no Son of God that has conquered hell and death, that was crucified on our behalf and raised again on the third day. He's called us to something greater than that. To life of worship and confidence in him and him alone. Something that is of first importance. This is where we stand. We stand in this truth of the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. He is still the bridge that reconciles us to God, and he cannot be torn down. The passage says that the earth shook. The veil was torn in two. Rocks fell, graves opened. The earth shook. Listen, Jesus Christ is a bridge that is unshakable. Nothing shakes him. Nothing shakes your reconciliation with God. Nothing. Not even your own sin. No matter what sin you have committed, if your faith is in Christ, he's forgiven it, and nothing shakes that sin. You go back to John chapter 10 and verse 29, and Jesus says to you, nothing can take you out of the Father's hand. He uses the word snatch. Nothing can snatch you out of the Father's hand. Not even you yourself can snatch you out of the Father's hand. Nothing, 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 not even you. You see, his bridge, the bridge of reconciliation, Jesus Christ reconciling you to the Father, is unshakable. You can have that confidence. Now, some might say, hey, Harrison, you need to be careful telling people that. Well, it's in the book, but you need to be careful telling people that because, you know, if they think their sin is, can't keep them from the Father, they might sin even more. In fact, that was one of the objections that people had against Paul's teaching on grace, that some might then sin all the more. Paul says, may it never be. Meganoto is the word he uses. It's the strongest language he can use. It's as if he's shouting and screaming out at the top of his lungs, no, may it never be. You see, the opposite is true. When we begin to understand the depth and the strength of the reconciliation of Jesus Christ for us, between us and God, then what happens is we're motivated, we're freed up evermore to walk in a way that brings him honor and glory and brings us the peace that he has given to us and poured over us. When we understand more the grace of God, we don't sin more, we sin less, because we long to walk more closely with that one that has loved us so deeply. The bridge of Christ is unshakable. As we stand in Him, Jesus says that sin will no longer hold us captive. It will no longer hold us hostage. Sin screams out, "I want you," and Jesus says, "You can't have Him." Some of you have seen Lord of the Rings. There's a great scene there where Gandalf is there. They're in the mines of Mordor, and they're down deep, and there's a bridge that's crossing this chasm, and Gandalf is there. The other Fellowship of the Ring have gone on up on the other side of the bridge, and he's standing there. He's going to stop the Balrog from coming across the bridge, because the Balrog seeks to take the Fellowship of the Ring, the ring bearer. Gandalf, with his staff, he screams at the Balrog. He says, "You shall not pass." And the Balrog comes on, throwing flames at Gandalf, and Gandalf takes his staff and he strikes the bridge on which he stands. The bridge begins to crumble. The Balrog does not pass, though. But neither does Gandalf. For he falls into the depths of the canyon himself. He says, "You shall not pass," and the Balrog does not pass. Jesus, ever, ever greater, evermore, says, "Sin shall not pass. Sin shall no longer be your master." Sin and hell and depth and death, they are not your captor anymore. You have been captured by Jesus Christ, and He says, "You are mine, and nothing can snatch you out of my Father's hands." That bondage is broken. That's why Jesus Christ is able to say in the book of John, as He's hanging on the cross, the way John tells it, He says, "It is finished." To tell us that. It is finished. It is done. The debt is paid. The bondage is broken. It's done. Bondage broken. The lengths He went to break your bondage is greater than being betrayed in the Garden of Eden. It's greater than being betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's greater than the mocking of the priests. It's greater than the mocking of the centurion and his soldiers. It's greater than the crown upon his head, the crown of thorns, and the beatings that he endured. It's greater than all of that. It's greater even than the taking of his physical life. But it's as he's done all of that, you see, he's also taken our sin, your sin, my sin, and he's taken it not just upon his shoulders, but upon his soul. And he was the innocent one. But by taking it, he takes it to the grave with him, and there he leaves it. Sin is no longer your master. That bondage is broken. It is finished. You're no longer captive to sin. Ever. And maybe you still doubt. Maybe you think, but I see sin rearing its ugly head. The way Paul cries out in Romans chapter 7, the things I want to do, I can't do. The things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. You doubt that perhaps that this Christ, this reconciliation was strong enough. Is Jesus a bridge that will hold you up? I used to have a running path. Runners, you have your own path, your favorite paths and tracks that you run on. And mine went down a dirt path, a road. It had been a road at one time. Now it was more just an overgrown path. But it went down a hill and through the woods. It was about 4 miles, mostly downhill. And doing that, you knew that once you got downhill to the bottom of the mountain, you had to run back up. So you were kind of setting yourself up for all sorts of heartache and pain, because there was only one way out of that valley. But you get to the bottom of the road, the bottom of the mountain, 4 miles down, and you come to the river, the Cahaba River, outside of Birmingham. And there was an old bridge that went across the river. It was an old steel suspension bridge, iron and steel, and it was probably 50 feet across. You know, it was rusting. At one time it had been green, vines growing up all over it. And there was the temptation to run across that bridge and to take the path on the other side. The problem was that the bridge had no floor. Oh, there were a few 2x6s or 2x10s that were scattered here and there across that, but they were rotten, and they had holes in them. And you just had to wonder, will they really hold you up? Several times I looked at it and I thought, I wonder what the path is like on the other side of the bridge. Will these boards really hold me up? But I never crossed the bridge. My doubt was too strong. Sometimes we look at Christ with that same kind of doubt. Not only the doubt of, are you worth it, Lord? But it's the doubt of, can you hold me up? My sin is so great, Lord, can you pay for that? My doubts are so large, Lord, I'm not worthy of you. I hear you saying that I am, but are you real? Are you true? Can you hold me up? Can you take care of me? Life is crashing down. Lord, can you hold me up? And we doubt. Our friends, look back at the cross, though. When we look back at the cross, when we look at the lengths that Jesus went to build that bridge to secure us with God the Father, we can doubt no more. This type of sacrifice that He paid for in blood and life, this type of sacrifice doesn't leave room for doubt. There is no greater, stronger bridge that has ever been built than the bridge of Jesus Christ across the canyon of our sin. When He builds a bridge, it is built out of a solid rock, the solid rock of the gospel. It's a bridge of life and love and strength that never shakes, never fails, never crumbles. If you're standing on this bridge, you're standing on Jesus Christ, and there's none that is stronger. He is the one that Joseph of Arimathea, who had been afraid to approach openly Christ in the daylight. Nicodemus, who had been afraid to approach Jesus Christ in the daylight. You get Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus coming to the cross after Jesus had died, and they are the ones that publicly take Him off the cross. Listen, think about that. Think about it. These two men had been afraid to acknowledge their faith in Christ publicly before. Now Christ is dead. If He's a farce, if He's a fake and a phony, if that bridge is out, these two men don't come forward and take Him off the cross. They fade back into the shadows, never to approach Jesus Christ or Christianity again. They knew this was no fake. They knew it was real. And so, in front of everyone, they approach the cross and they take Him off the cross. They bind Him up in burial clothes. And they lay Him in a tomb that Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man, had already purchased for himself. And the stone is rolled in front of the grave. They did this because they knew this bridge wasn't out. For Joseph of Arimathea and for Nicodemus, if death was going to come to them because of their faith in Christ, let it come. Let it come. They were going to go out serving their Lord, even in His death. Matthew makes clear here to the Jewish readers the depth of the sacrifice of the spotless Lamb of God. Paul makes it clear in Corinthians that they can live transformed lives because of Jesus Christ, that He is real and He is true. When faced with the stuff of Corinth, the people in Corinth, they consider the bridge to be true. And they say, as Luther would say later, "Here I stand, so help me God." I told you a little bit about my friends Michael and Peter earlier in the sermon. Let me tell you where they are today. Both men have families. Both have families, extended families, that have suffered horribly at the hands of the Japanese and North Koreans. Peter was Japanese. His family, or Peter's family, were North Koreans that had suffered horribly at the hands of the Japanese. They were living in Japan. They fled Japan to North Korea. As North Korea goes communist, and as Christians there, they're under more persecution. They flee North Korea, crossing on that last train into South Korea, hoping to get from there to America. Peter grows up in America, and then he leaves and goes to Japan. The people that had tortured and in some places killed his extended family, Peter goes to these people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is where he lives today with his wife and children. A Korean pastor. He's planted a church amongst the Japanese in Osaka that they might hear the gospel. He has laid aside hate and the bondage of hate and the sin that comes with it. He's laid it aside and he gives away the gospel of Jesus Christ. What about Michael? Michael's family fled North Korea to South Korea, ended up in L.A. That's not Lower Alabama, but Los Angeles. He grows up in Los Angeles. We get to know each other later on. I get to know Michael right before he boards a plane. Boards a plane to Asia, to South Korea, and then he sneaks into North Korea. Michael knows that when he sneaks into North Korea, if he is found, he's dead. It's not a small thing. And he knows that as he goes, because he snuck in and out before, he knows that as he goes, he will be worshiping with the blinds drawn and blankets covering the small church of 5 or 6 or 7 or 10 people. He knows that he might die there, but he will die having told others of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he's gone back. He's gone back because he knows. He knows that the bridge is not out. The bridge of Jesus Christ will stand. Standing on Jesus Christ and that bridge, you stand firm. Christian, where do you stand?